Your sins are forgiven in past, present, and future. Unless you're a hyper-Calvinist or a hyper-dispensationalist, what you start thinking is that, well, now that my sins have been forgiven, that I don't have to judge my own self. I don't have to worry about the judgment seat of Christ because all my sins have been forgiven, so it doesn't matter what I do. I had a preacher in town one time tell me he's dead now. I had a preacher one time tell me he's sitting there at the table when I went by to see him. He asked to see me about a couple of things, and I went by his house, sitting there with a long neck on the table there, and he's drinking, and I kept looking at him kind of funny. And he said, I guess you're concerned about me drinking. And I said, well, you said you're a preacher. What are you drinking for? He said, all my sins are forgiven. I said, okay, but they're forgiven as far as salvation is concerned. But I said, you drink in front of your congregation? Oh, yeah, we have barbecues every now and then. If they want to pop the top, no problem. Just, you know, don't get too drunk. I said, okay, well, it's been nice seeing you, nice talking to you. And he said, well, I hadn't even asked you the question. And I said, there's no point. We ain't even close to on the same page. And he said, well, you're just saying that because you're a policeman. And I said, I'm not just saying that because I'm a policeman. I believe my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, but I believe if I don't keep my sins confessed, I'm not in fellowship. He said, don't go turn to 1 John 1:9 now. I said, well, where else would you turn? And of course I did. I'm standing at the door now. He was a pretty good sized fellow, and I'm standing at the door now. And he says, you have nothing to fear from me. And I said, I'm not afraid of anything, brother. I just don't want to have a conversation. I'm not going to get in an argument with you over something that is as elementary as this thing. I said, you're married to your wife. And he said, yeah, I'm married to my wife. I said, y'all ever have an argument? And he said, yeah. I said, you ever been wrong? And he said, yeah. And I said, and what do you do? Well, what does that have to do with anything? Wrong answer.
Right.
You go to her and tell her you're sorry.
Right.
What is that? That's repentance. I said, 1 Corinthians 11. I said, how do you judge yourself without judging your sin? He said, well, judging yourself is different than judging your sin. I said, then how would you do it without remembering what you did? Judge yourself so that you would not be judged and not come into condemnation with the rest of the world. Well, that's because I judge myself at Calvary. I said, there's nothing about salvation in the passage. It has to do with the Lord's Supper. He says that because of this, that you don't judge yourself. Many are weak, many are sickly, and many sleep. And I said, so that's written to a Christian. That's not written to somebody who's not saved. So I don't have to pull 1 John 1:9 on you. I can pull that passage right there. There's promise of a physical curse for you not confessing your sin and nothing in the passage about being saved. It has to do with your fellowship with Jesus Christ. And he said, and I said, and when you don't do that, you don't discern the Lord's body. He said, well, there's still a mystery what the Lord's body is. I said, no, it's not. It's the body of Christ. I said, what you're saying to all the people that are gathered there is that I have everything straightened out. I can partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, meaning the bread and the grape juice there. I can partake of that because I'm me and the Lord are all straightened out. I said, you might be straightened out in Calvary, but you're not straightened out when it comes to fellowship. Let me ask you a question. How can you quench the Holy Spirit if you don't sin? How can you grieve the Holy Spirit if you don't sin? You can sin. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter number 7, I gave you this the other day on the confession thing. I apologize for going back over it, but sometimes repetition is a great teacher. Paul says, the things I should do, I don't. And the things I shouldn't do, I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? For I know that it in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Thy soul is saved, my flesh isn't. If you get a hold of that, you'll stop walking around with your nose up in the air so high that if it rains hard, you'll drown. That's the problem with Christians. This is where Phariseeism comes in. You say, why? Now that your soul's forgiven, you got to work that thing which is inside, outside. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? It ought to bother you. It ought to make you tremble. It ought to make you upset. Any of you have children in here? A whole bunch of you do. You have children, don't you? Don't you want to teach your kids that when they do wrong to come to you and tell them?
Yeah.
And tell you about it? Well, why would you do something like that if your sins are already forgiven? Why would you demand that out of your kids when you say God doesn't demand it out of you? Mm-hmm. You're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. Your wife does wrong, your husband does wrong, your kids do wrong. I don't care if they're grown up. Don't you want them to come in and sit down with you? And when you point out the truth to them, don't you want them to be able to admit that they did wrong?
Yeah.
What is that if it's not confession? What would be wrong with confession? You ever ask yourself that? Stop and think for just a moment to yourself. Pause for a second. Let's just look at it just from a standpoint, if nothing else, common sense. What is wrong with telling somebody I was wrong? There's nothing more humbling than that. What's wrong with humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God? What's wrong with coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I know I'm wrong? What's wrong with coming to an altar or bowing there by your seat or bowing by your bed every night when you get ready to go to bed and say, Lord, now I messed up today and I said something I shouldn't have said. I thought something I shouldn't have thought. I did something I shouldn't have done. I'm asking you to wash me in the blood of Jesus Christ. You're not saying, Lord, save me. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. No, my soul's going to be taken. I'd like to go in the middle. I'd really rather go in the pulpit. But if I go in the middle of the night without any pain or anything. I heard a preacher preaching one time and he said he was dealing with the Lord going back and forth and back and forth about this thing about suffering, which we'll get to in just a minute here. And he said, you know, the Lord mentioned to him, he said, well, you know, suppose I let you die in a plane crash. And he said, okay, well, just make it quick. He said, suppose I want you to die real slow. He said, well, Lord, can we talk about that a while? Well, if it's for His glory, if that's what the Lord wanted you to do, would you be able to do it? Die slow? I don't know. Maybe you'd say that right now. I've noticed some of you holding your tongue. That's a good place to be. I don't know. I've known a few people, a couple of them that were friends of mine. One of them was a sergeant with the police department. His back pain got so bad and he got so wore out with the medications and stuff, he went out back of his house and put his head in a garbage bag and blew his brains out with a 12-gauge department issued. And he went out around the back of the house and the side of the house and blew his brain. He said, well, why would somebody do like that? I don't know how much pain he was in, but it must have been a lot. I'd known that guy for 20 years. You say, well, what do you think about that? I don't. I just don't believe a saved person can do it. I don't know how much pain he was in. I'm not going to make that kind of a statement. I've seen better men and women than me that have had enough and said, goodbye, cruel world, I'll see you later. I look at Elijah under the juniper tree. He's ready to die. Sometimes you folks get a little bit too high of cotton for me. I can't deal with that. That's not where people live. The phone call comes in and all of a sudden you hear something you never thought you'd hear before and thought ought to probably crosses your mind, well, what in the world am I still doing here? Do you know why you're here? You're here to serve Jesus Christ. You said, I'm here to make a living. You're not here to make a living. You're here to serve Jesus Christ. I'm here to take care of my family. You're here to serve Jesus Christ. Some of you, you wouldn't go to the mission field because you'd have to be apart from your family. You say, well, I wouldn't go unless I can take them. Well, what if the Lord asked you to go? Livingston did. He went over there and refused to get married because he didn't want to take his wife and make her have to go over there. I know a couple of women that went to the mission field and gave up marrying somebody and do without personal comforts and stuff because they saw serving Jesus Christ as more important than having the pleasures and comforts of life. There's a passage over there when he's talking about the boys going out into the harvest there, and one goes out in the morning, one goes out in the middle of the day, and one goes with an hour left. And in that passage, you know one of the things he says, that's a real definitive statement. He said, why stand ye here idle? Why are you doing nothing? People nowadays, especially American Christians, you think doing all this other stuff is more important than serving Jesus Christ. How about judging that sin? How about judging putting yourself ahead of Christ? How about judging that one? See, there's all kinds of things. You say, well, I've judged my sins. I don't smoke and drink and cuss and chew, and I haven't watched any R-rated movies. This one, I only said a couple of cuss words, and I wasn't that big of a deal, and I'm better than most people, and all that kind of stuff. Okay, how about every time you put yourself ahead of Jesus Christ? How about judging that one? You know, when you made a choice to serve yourself instead of serve Him, I'm sure you probably never did that before, but if you ever have, you ever judge that? It's not just against your brothers and sisters. How about your sins against Christ? We better get on. All right, these are the seven judgments we talked about. I'm going to get on here to the baptisms in a second. That's the thing you want to remember. When you came to Jesus Christ and trust Him as your Savior, that's how you got in. That's called the new birth. Right there, you believe the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's how you got in. This has to do with staying in fellowship with Him, and this has to do with what you did for Him after you were saved. This is only for saints. Nobody else gets here, the bride of Christ. Your judgment comes right there. Anybody else that did anything for God in the Old Testament or in the tribulation or in the millennial kingdom, they'll get their receipt at the great white throne judgment, as also will the great white throne dead. And you have the judgment of Jews down there. It's number 5 on the list. That's in the Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter number 9, 70 weeks are determined upon my people Israel to finish the transgression. And at least 69 or 69 and a half of those weeks have already gone by. And during the tribulation, the Lord will take it out on the Jew. It'll be all over the entire world, but it'll be predominantly to hammer that Jew. The Bible says the judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. And when he comes in, judgment begins, and he persecutes that Jew through the tribulation and then preserves him and preserves a remnant. That'll be in the Red Rock city of Petra. If you're going over there in a year, you'll get to see it. I hope we're already in heaven and you get to see it in the millennium. And then the judgment of nations, that's Matthew chapter 25. And again, you might be surprised at the racial superiority, the racial supremacy that God allows a person to get into the millennial kingdom by whether or not he took care of a specific group of people. Guess what? They weren't Gentiles. Guess what? They weren't black. Guess what? They weren't yellow. Guess what they were? They were Jews. How could God do something like that? Because he's God. How about that for racial supremacy? No race over anybody else. You people argue over what's the greatest race. The Jews are the greatest race, hands down. No greater race than that nation. I'm safe in saying that. You say, what is it? You measure everything by what you see on the outside, not by how God sees it. You say, well, you know, this race got this and this race got that. You got that whole thing messed up. You got the whole thing messed up. You have everything you have, not because of your ingenuity or your ability to work hard or whatever it might be. You got it because of God. Amen. Your nation is where your nation is because of God. Your nation keeps doing what it's doing and forgetting God and rejecting God and throwing God out. That's not a good nation to be from, to be a part of, or anything else. But you're where you are, not because of any one group of individuals that sucked it up during World War I or World War II or Korea or Vietnam or anything else. And I appreciate all the ones that did all that stuff. But I'm telling you, you're where you are because of God Almighty and nothing else. Amen. Has nothing to do with you. You want to make sure you don't take credit for something that's not yours. Every nation that has ever rejected God winds up in the toilet. And your nation is headed there. Here's the odd thing about your nation. If you study history, you got to study a little bit of history to get this. But if you study history, you are on the fast track, man. You are on apostasy on steroids. Your nation has gotten quicker in 200 years, has gone faster and further than Rome or Greece ever did. Rome or Greece at least took a millennial or so to get there. You folks, man, a couple of hundred years, the United States of America is already where they are. And you got more technology and you got more ability and you got more stuff and things and all that other kind of a deal. That's an amazing thing if you think about how fast the United States has gone south. You say, well, what's going to happen? Well, if you keep going the direction that you're going, you're going to crash. England got to messing over there. They reneged on the Balfour Declaration in 1948. And Winnie the Pooh or Churchill came over there and he said we should give this nation back and this and that and the other. And then Winnie the Pooh comes in there after he met with the Maharaji of somebody and said, if you give that Jew the land of Palestine, we'll cut the oil off. Do you know what they did? They set up prison camps. So when those people went all over the country looking for a place to land, the nation wouldn't let them back in. The ones that did were met with barbed wire and thrown in internment camps. That's British internment camps, not German. Many of those people, thousands by the tens of thousands, traveled around in ships. You know the only place that would take them into port? Shanghai. It's in history. You got to read history. That's the truth. That's a fact. That's in history. You say, why? They didn't want them back. They said to come back. They said, we'll go ahead and grant that to you. Balfour, Lord Balfour said, that nation belongs to Israel. They should give them to Israel. Let Israel have them. And Churchill said, well, if they do that, man, they're going to turn the oil off and we're not going to have the money to run our industrial revolution. And so the Lord whistled up a man called Hitler and Goebbels and Goebbels and got all them together and crank up the Luftwaffe. And next thing you know, they're over there bombing Britain. You say, why'd they get bombed so bad? Because they reneged on the treaty that God told them to sign. Mm-hmm. Now, if that's true, don't you know America's got it coming? Yes, you ever study about Henry Ford and IBM? And GM, for that matter? you know, who was making behind the scenes, even though it was considered to be a war crime to do it, you know, who was making engines and making military trucks and stuff for the German troops you were fighting? Ford and GM. They got a special edict written where they were able to do it. They got rich off the war. Certainly they wouldn't do that. They did do that. You got to read it. You say, why is that? I'll tell you why. If he whistled up Hitler, and back in the day, you have the Babylonian kings that come in there. You say, why? They're messing around with Israel, and the Lord whistles them up because the Babylonian kingdom would take over Israel, puts them into captivity for a while, and then he brings up the Medes and the Persians to destroy the ones that mess with Israel. You better not mess with Israel. You say, why? It's God's chosen people. You're not God's chosen people. As a nation, you're the bride of Christ. From any nation, you can get in the bride of Christ. You want to be special? You get in Jesus Christ. You're not special because of a nation you come from. All right, and then they talk about the judgment of nations. That's taking care of the Jew. And then the judgment of angels. That has to do with you. When you get up there in eternity, you wind up getting to judge the angels that fell. That'll be an amazing thing if you think about it and figuring what all those angels must know. All right, now here comes seven baptisms. A lot of people say there's only one baptism, and there's a huge argument over baptism all the time. Do you need baptism? Do you have to have baptism and all that? I'll say this at the forefront, the vestibule, the entranceway into this study. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. In this age, you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In this age, your Gentile baptism comes after you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. When am I baptized in the Holy Spirit? When I grabbed a hold of 440 volts and said, Oshila Shantai, Hantai, Botai, Konami Honda. Or I went and had somebody lay paws on me or something like that, have the initial evidence of baptism of the Holy Ghost or whatever. No, no, no. As second you said, Lord Jesus, I'm asking you to save me as a sinner. Your soul is cut away from your body and your soul is immersed and you're baptized into Christ. By the blood of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about this thing, don't make a personal application about it right off the bat, because there's seven baptisms and not all the baptisms always refer to water. Your baptism, first of all, spiritually, has no water involved in it at all. It's a spiritual baptism. It's pictured in a couple of places, but your baptism has nothing to do with water whatsoever. In Acts chapter number 2, which we'll get to in a little while, that Jewish baptism is for the nation of Israel for their sin of hanging the Messiah on the cross. There's nothing about salvation in the passage at all. You have a, so they call them Campbellites. They followed a guy by the name of Campbell. Church of Christ is what they are. Some of them call them Christ Church, and some of them will say, you know, well, we don't want to tell you what we really are. But the fact of the matter is, they believe that when they put you under water, that literally your body comes in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're baptized into His body. A what we call a brider, somebody that believes that you have to be baptized by an independent Baptist preacher that they can trace back to John the Baptist. They believe that if you're baptized in an independent Baptist church by an independent Baptist preacher of their choosing, that you're baptized into the church. You're not baptized into the church. You're not baptized into Christ by water. Baptism is a testimony of a good conscience toward God. It's an outward manifestation of what you've already done inwardly. What does baptism do for you? It gets you wet.
Amen.
It gets you wet. It's a special occasion because it's a mark of obedience. It's a testimony of your good conscience. You're saying to somebody, hey, I want to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've done that. And now that I've done that, I want to be baptized, not to be saved. If you're here today and you hadn't already been baptized, but you're saved, if the rapture happens right now, well, I was hoping. If the rapture happens right now, then you're going to go to heaven. You say, but I'm not baptized. It doesn't matter. You don't have to be baptized to go to heaven.
Right.
If you want to get saved, you trust Jesus Christ, not your baptism.
Amen.
All right, now, come to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. I got one up there. That should be 10, I believe. It should be 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. This is in the Pauline epistles. Apostle Paul is going to make a picture or show you some things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it's interesting that he goes back to the first, that'll be 1 to about 16 or 17 there. He makes an interesting comparison there to the first baptism. Well, I better show you this first. Come to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. I need to show you this first because the next thing you know, somebody will say, well, the Apostle Paul is our pattern and he didn't baptize. He did baptize. You're taking something out of context. This will be one to... four. That's right. This will be 1 Corinthians 1. And then look down there around verse number 11. That'll be it. Verse 11. For I declared unto you, chapter 1, me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Imagine that. Now this I say that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, that's Peter, and I am Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I watched it, baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. He didn't say he didn't baptize. He said, I'm glad I didn't baptize you, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. Meaning if I baptize somebody, I say, well, I have Paul's baptism. Why is that important? Because later on, John's baptism, which I'll show you in just a minute, John's baptism is to reveal the Messiah, and it's called John's baptism. Paul said, I'm glad you didn't think I'm the one that saved you. I'm glad the one that you were baptized is not under me. Verse number 15, lest that I should say I had baptized my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Paul's not keeping a baptismal record. You say, why? Because in this age, whether you're baptized or not, it's not important. Now, let me clarify this to you, ladies and gentlemen. Baptizing you does not put you in the body of Christ, nor does it put you in a local church. You're not baptized into a church. You're not baptized into Christ. You're baptized as a testimony of a good conscience toward God, and that's it. You're not baptized into anything. Now notice Paul said, or whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, why is that important? Because the Apostle Paul said, my baptism, I didn't come to baptize like John did. I didn't come to baptize like Peter was baptizing and the other apostles. When I came to baptize, I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I'm not here having baptism as part of your salvation as a nation. I'm here to preach to you as individuals. The Apostle Paul did baptize, but every one of the Apostle Paul's baptisms took place after they were saved. Why? It's a Gentile baptism. You can't get baptized for salvation. Back years ago, now you get upset at me when I say this, and I don't intend to offend you on purpose. I was raised Southern Baptist. I was Southern Baptist since 9 months before I was born. My dad never did what I'm about to tell you did. But many people, all they did was turn into the cooperative program and then turn into the Southern Baptist Convention up in Nashville a baptismal record because they were taught that if you're baptized, you're saved. They were more interested in getting them to walk down the aisle and put them in a pool than they were to find out whether or not when they walk the aisle, are you joining the church or are you just being saved? Now here, you can't join the church unless you're already saved. You say, well, but, you know, preacher, you know, I know of a church that's... Yeah, I know. I know they sprinkle babies too. You come from a group called Anabaptist, or really it's called an anti-pedo-baptist. When you take your children, what's a child's doctor name? He's named a pediatrician, right? And if you're a stinking pervert that's not worth breathing air around here, you're called a pedophile. You have an interest in children. All right? What happened is the church came along and said, well, children have to be baptized. So they have infant baptism. There's nowhere in the Bible. You can't find one case where children were ever brought to a church to be baptized by a preacher or anybody else. That was something to get your money. You're baptizing them into the body. You ain't baptizing them into nothing. What, can you ask you a question? A fellow brought me one time. I made a statement during a meeting, and he said, well, what do you have to say about this? And I looked at it. It's a picture of him at his christening, and the guy's pouring water on his head. And I said, what do you mean, what do I think of it? I said, who is that? He said, that's me. I said, how did you know that? He said, well, I saw a picture. I said, did you ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins before you were baptized and ask Him, trust Him as your personal Savior? He said, no, but I was baptized. I said, were you aware you were baptized? No, but there's a picture of it. I said, you're going to trust that picture to get you to heaven? He said, they told me for years that's all I needed. I said, okay, well then put it in your pocket and see how you do with that. He said, well, you give a man a pause to think. I said, you better think long and hard about that, man. Your mom and daddy took you over there and you get a godfather and a godmother and they put some water on you and say, okay, you're good. Uh-uh. They're putting you into what they believe the Catholic Church. They're putting you in bondage. Southern Baptists picked up on it real quick. You say, why? It increases membership. So what they did was, is they kind of blur the line between salvation and church membership by putting you in a tank, bringing you up here and baptizing you, and that makes you committed to the church that baptized you. That's why I used to like the days where you baptize them in a creek or a river. We are in Germany over there, we're baptizing them in a creek. It was cold, but baptize them in a creek over there. You say, why? You're not put into a church building by baptism. What a stupid thing. That's like I become a part of my house every time I take a bath. My goodness, sometimes two or three times a day. I get old, I stink more than I used to or something. I don't know what that is. But anyway. The Apostle Paul tells you right here, he said, I did baptize, but he said, when I baptize, I want to make sure that you clearly understand something that's important, and it's important for you Christians to know. That baptism right there has nothing to do with your salvation. Paul is making that clear, and he makes that statement for that reason. Now come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He makes the statement for that reason, so that it clears it up. Here's the great thing. Now that you know that, you don't have to worry about being baptized. You say, well, then I won't be baptized. Okay, well, then be a rebel the rest of your life. Your forefathers wound up getting staked out to beaches or hung out on rocks and stuff until the tide came in. Or they would put snakes and rats in a bag and put it around their head and throw them in the river and laugh at them while the snakes and the rats were biting them until they swole up and then they, of course, drowned it and they would bring their body up there and laugh and mock and make fun. That was the Catholic Church that did that. That was so-called Christian people that did that. It wasn't barbarians. They were persecuted because they believed that baptism didn't save you. It was undermining the Catholic Church. It's affecting their bottom line. So they say, you know, we gotta put these people down. So what they do is they persecute them. They were called Anabaptists, anti-Baptists. We don't believe that baptism saves you, but we do believe it's an ordinance for the church. You have two ordinances now. Those two ordinances are the Lord's Supper and baptism. They're ordinances. They don't get you saved. We don't believe in foot washing and all those other kind of things. They're a practice. Remember my death until I come. Remember what He did for you on Calvary and think about the second coming of Christ. That has to do with baptism. What's it to remind you of? It reminds you of the death, the burial, and the resurrection to newness of life. That means the old man's supposed to be dead, the new man's supposed to come up. Might have been good to leave you down under the water a little while longer. All right, now Paul's going to make an illustration here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, moreover, verse 1, brethren, I would not have you, would that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And the Red Sea is what he's talking about. The Red Sea is what he's talking about. And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and all drink the same spiritual drink. And they drank of the spiritual rock to follow them, and that rock was Christ. He's making a picture. Now these things were examples, and the intent that we should not lust after evil things. And then he starts talking about murmuring, griping, complaining, and fornication, and the 23,000 that die, and all those things. Here's the thing that he wants you to understand here. They're leaving from where? Good. They're leaving from Egypt. And where are they headed? Is that C-A-N-A-A-N? Is that right? Or is it C-A-A-N-A-N? Is it fulfill or fulfill? Anyway, they're going to the Promised Land. All right, now what's the picture? The picture is that he's fixing to show you in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 here that these things are written in as an example. You have to leave the ways of Egypt behind. There has to be a cleansing in the Red Sea. And baptism is a type picture of cleaning your flesh off. There's got to be a cleansing in the Red Sea. They got a cloud over them. They got water stacked up over them. It says they passed under the cloud and they passed through the sea. How? He stacked the water up here. But he's making a picture. And then he's saying these things are written as an example so that you don't do all of these crazy things that they did over there. Why? Because they continued to practice the things of Egypt even after they were considered to be God's chosen people. You follow me? They had, God showed them they were going to be their chosen people, but they made some choices. You say, why? Let's go back to Egypt. Boy, it was great over there. I sure do miss the garlic and the leeks over there. Sure was a blessing over there. Well, at least you were under Pharaoh's whip over there. You're making bricks without straw. You can't let the tell go down, the count go down. You're under persecution. Your babies are getting drowned in the river. What do you mean it was better in Egypt? Isn't that the cry nowadays? Who's he writing that to? What do you know about the church at Corinth? The church at Corinth is the most carnal church that there is. You know what he's writing it to? He's writing it to carnal Christians who say, I like it better in Egypt. I'd rather do what my flesh wants to do than what the Spirit wants to do. The baptism, there's a type. Now that you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, why are you going back to the ways of Egypt? That's what he's trying to say to you. All right, now here's another one. Creates a great controversy. Matthew chapter number 3. Matthew chapter number 3. What book are we in now that we go to the book of Matthew? Matthew is a transitional book, is that correct?
Yes, sir.
First book in your New Testament, is that correct?
Yes, sir.
Written predominantly to the nation of Israel, is that correct?
Yes.
All right, so now watch what will happen. Matthew chapter number 3. Look, if you will, in verse number 11. Make it 10. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Notice works element as a part of it. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me, mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There's two different things there. The Holy Ghost is not likened to fire. Not there. He's talking about the lake of fire. Baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's for somebody else. Look at that axe laid down to the root of the tree. Something's thrown into the fire there. That's a person going. You have a choice. Here comes John the Baptist. He has a camel hair coat on there. He's got beard and all that on. And he steps out there and he's eating locusts and honey. You know what he is saying? Heaven or judgment? Locust judgment, heaven sweet. Which do you want? The same thing for you today. You can make that application, but here it's connected with something else. Look, if you will, please, leave your finger there, come to John chapter 1, and I'll show you that this thing is to reveal something. This baptism is not for salvation, it is to reveal who the Messiah is. The water baptism here is to manifest Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, if you can get a hold of that, there's two things that are important here. Number one, remember that when you're in this book, probably the three toughest books in the Bible are Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. You say, why? There's all kind of things going on. All three of those books have one thing in common. They're transitional. And because they're transitional, you're going from one form of things to another form of things. You want to be real careful about getting your doctrine out of transitional books. Because if you don't get it from the right place in that book, you mess up everything from there on out. I know for some of you this is all brand new stuff and you say, well, I've never heard this before. Okay, well, it'll take some time, but you'll get a hold of it. But remember, Matthew, is Jesus Christ coming to who?
Israel.
To who?
Israel.
Jews, Israel, that is correct. He's not coming to the Gentiles. Go not to the way of the Gentile nor the Samaritan, only the lost sheep of the house of
Israel.
So it's to the nation of Israel. John chapter number 1, look if you will, down in verse number 31. Make it 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, saying, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come to baptize with water. What is his reason to baptize with water? To manifest the Messiah to Israel. So that water baptism is connected. It has nothing to do with the death, the burial, and the resurrection. That's not your baptism. It has nothing to do with you. Somebody here that is baptized, they get John's baptism. You get all the way over in Acts, it'll be 17, 18, maybe 19, and the Apostle Paul runs into a couple of fellows there, and he said, Hey guys, you guys got the Holy Ghost? And they said, What? Holy Ghost? What is the Holy Ghost? We don't know anything about the Holy Ghost. And Paul asked him a strange thing. He said, How were you baptized? And he said, Oh, we have John's baptism. We believe that he was the Messiah. Paul said, Come over here. And he put his paws on them and prays for them, and they received the Holy Ghost. You don't get the Holy Ghost that way. That had to do with somebody who had John's baptism to reveal the Messiah, but hadn't received the baptism there of the Holy Spirit. How did they get the baptism? It wasn't with water. They got it by the laying on of hands. So now what they have is they say, Well, you come up here and I'll lay my hands on you, you get the Holy Ghost. Get your hands off on me. I don't want to pick up whatever kind of ghost you got, but it ain't holy. Amen. All right, so now you see there's two different things that we're talking about here. Here's a type picture shown as an individual where Paul's using as an example that Israel, your forefathers, the individuals, your heritage, had a chance to do things right, and the Lord shows that passage, and he's using that passage to show you now you've been baptized in the blood of Jesus Christ. Why are you going back to Egypt? Because after that, the rest of that chapter deals with all the carnal things that are back in Egypt. And then you have John's baptism, which is to manifest the Messiah. So you don't have anybody. Jesus Christ comes up there and he says, What are you doing here? I'm not worthy to unlatch your shoes. And he said, I need to be baptized. And he said, Well, you know, baptism's for sinners. He said, That's who I came to manifest myself to, is to sinners. I'm going to ask them to do it. I'll do it myself. He didn't have to have himself manifest it to himself, but he did it as an example. Boy, how can you not follow a leader like that? That guy's leading from the front of the pack. All right, Matthew chapter number 20. Matthew chapter number 20. This is a tough one. And this has nothing to do at all with water. What I want to try to get you in the habit of seeing is that when you see the word baptism, that you automatically think, oh, well, that means water. Not always. Here's a good one where it doesn't. Matthew chapter number 20. And this is a tough one. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says that is given to you on the behalf of Christ. This will be in Philippians chapter number 1, not only for your salvation, but also to suffer for his sake. Romans chapter number 8, he says that you're heirs of God, and if heirs and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer. That's around 8:16 there. In 2 Timothy chapter number 2, he said, We will all reign with him if we suffer with him. Suffering's part of the Christian life in this day and time. It's a baptism of suffering. If Jesus was standing here and say, You want my baptism? You'd say, Sure. What does that mean? I go get in the tank? No. It's a different kind of baptism. It's immersion in suffering and ultimately death. The two guys that wind up asking it and say, Yeah, we could suffer that baptism, they both wind up being martyred. Look, if you will, please, in Matthew chapter number 20 and come down to verse number, make it 20. As in eyesight. Then came he to mother Zebedee's children and her sons, worshiping him, desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these two sons may sit one on the right hand and one on the other left in thy kingdom. And so the way to be on top is what? Well, you know what? Go to college and go to school and get to know everybody, the movers and shakers, and to be able to get politically known and this and that and the other, and crush your opponents. But let's wait and see what Jesus says about it. His way up is a different way than your way up. His way up is down. Look at verse number 23. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my... I'm sorry, 22. And he answered and said, Ye know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, We are able. Sure, Lord, we can handle it. They didn't know what they were saying. They thought, well, yeah, I can go let John baptize me again. No big deal. I can drink the cup. Sure, ain't no big deal. Really, the cup of the wrath of God on sin, you can drink that? And the Bible says, and he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared and of my Father. That would probably be Moses and Elijah, the two olive trees on either side there. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. They're mad at them because they said they're asking to get the right hand and the left hand, and the other ten got mad. Sounds like a Baptist church, doesn't it? And they don't even realize they're getting mad at them because they're saying they're willing to suffer. The other ten wouldn't have jumped on the bandwagon so quick. They thought they're in there because mommy's in there working a political deal and working Jesus behind the scenes. And now I want the best for my two boys. And if you can take care of my boys, I sure would appreciate it. I love my boys. You know, my boys, the family means the world to me and this and that and the other and that kind of thing. Now, if you could help them out, I sure would appreciate that. And you can put one on the right hand, one on the left. I mean, I don't want to show favoritism or anything like that, but I just like my boys to be there. I mean, after all, Jesus, after all I am to you, could you do like that? That's what she's doing. That's what she's inferring. And the Lord immediately turns to the boys, because the boys put mommy up to it. And he says to the boys, not the mama, because if mama knew what she was asking, she wouldn't have wanted that for her boys, not to suffer the way they suffered. And then look over there at the boys and say, y'all, can y'all handle that? Sure, man, no problem. Lay it on us. Can I ask you a question? Can you handle that? Preachers and Christians all the time say, I want the power of God, I want the power of God, I want the power of God. You know where the power of the resurrection comes from? It comes from the fellowship, the fellowship, the fellowship, the fellowship of His sufferings. That means suffering loneliness. That means suffering being an all-scouring of the world. That means that you may not get down here on this earth what everybody else gets. You may not get appreciated. You may not get recognized. You might get thrown under the bus without even hearing the beeper go off. You say, what? That's the life in Christ if you want the power. People get the mistaken idea. They walk in a pulpit and they get the power for an hour. They think, well, that power for an hour just comes for an hour. The rest of the time you do what you want. No, sir. If you got the power for an hour, that means the whole rest of the 176 hours during the week, you've been having to take it in the neck in order to have the power to hook up that time that take place. A bad misconception among Christians nowadays. The charismatics have heavily influenced us to think that now that I'm saved, my troubles and problems are over. We want the same thing. Lord, I want to be great in the kingdom. The Lord's like, well, okay, if you want to be great in the kingdom, be a nobody now. Whew. Who wants to do that? Right now, it's all about achievement. It's all about achievement. The world came up with a thing not long ago, and what they figured was, since they saw that it was all about achievement and everybody wasn't an equal opportunity employer, an equal opportunity, and when it came to sports and stuff, they started realizing that some people were actually better than other people at all things, from intellectualism to sports. And so what they did was, it didn't last very long, but there was a thing where everybody's a winner. If you just show up, you're a winner. You're smoking crack. The world don't even believe that. You better do more than show up at your job or you'll get a fire. You'll get fired. You get a pink slip. There's your, you're a winner. You get the pink slip today. Get out. So you raised the people there for a long period of time that, well, if you just, you know, if you just made an effort, then that makes you a winner and therefore it helps your self-esteem. That doesn't prepare you for the Christian life. In the Christian life, you may or may not be successful. Sometimes God might not let you be successful because you can't handle the success. You wind up forgetting Jesus Christ. God starts giving you things and you start doing things. The next thing, you're working so hard all the time that everything you do is about business all the time. Come to church, it's business. You go to work, it's about business. You go to the restaurants, it's about business, 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 business. You start relying on money to take care of you instead of God. Business, business. Why? I'm somebody. I'm the CEO and the president. Okay, great. How are you when it comes to heaven? You forgot it, didn't you? Say, well, how come you don't have anything much and so on and so forth? I got plenty. I got plenty. You say, what? Maybe the Lord doesn't want me to have any more. It'd probably ruin me. Amen. That's the truth of the matter. It'd probably ruin me. Maybe he knows that there's a chink in my armor where I might be able to say no to liquor and alcohol and fornication and all the other kind of junk. But maybe he looks at me and said, but buddy, if I were to give you that, you couldn't handle it. You'd be a stinking shipwreck overnight. You'd throw the whole thing to the wind. Say, Lord, thank you for that. I appreciate it. I have to depend on you. You really may not know what I'm talking about. You say, you don't know what it's like to have to depend on other people to take care of you. That's hard on a prideful man. Try it on. That's hard. You come along there and can work extra work and do whatever you want to do. As long as you're not lazy, you can do pretty well. And then the Lord cuts all that off and says, you're going to let other people take care of you, and let's see if you're bold as a lion then. It ain't as easy as you might think it is. Let me ask you a question. Are you able to drink that cup? Some people, as soon as that cup right there is served, you know what happens? They say, goodbye, see you later, I'm out, I'm done. I lost my wife, I lost my husband, I lost my child, I lost this, I lost my job, I lost my business, I lost my reputation, I lost my church, I lost someone, I lost. And the Lord said, well, you said you wanted power. You wanted to do something for me. You know what those guys are wanting? They're wanting to rule with Christ. They're wanting to tell everybody what to do. You know what the Lord is saying to them? Be willing to do what everybody else tells you to do. That's the measure of a Christian. The measure of a Christian is not being able to tell everybody else what to do. The measure of a Christian is I can do what I'm told to do without murmuring, griping, and complaining. Whew. Well, you talk about hard on your flesh. You talk about eat you alive, especially when you know how to do it 10 times better. What do you think it was for the Lord? The Lord knew the ones given Him commands. The Lord knew every corpuscle that was in them, every DNA and RNA strand in them. He knew all of the atoms that made them up, protons, neutrons, electrons. He assembled everything. Their stinking bones are crying out. All the atoms and all the things, the atoms in there are all screaming out and stuff like that. And the Lord submits Himself to them. And He said, you have me for an example. Well, I don't know. Maybe you follow it pretty good. But that one's a struggle for most. For some of you to take orders from somebody else, it's really suffering. Because you're smarter than everybody else. That's why you can't stand somebody telling you what to do. Even if they ask.